As Pastor said, I do have a long and somewhat tumultuous history with this church. I don't wish to belabor this point very much, but please allow me to start by saying that I recognize what a great privilege this is to be allowed to teach. It's a privilege that I do not take lightly, and it's an opportunity that I thank you, my brothers and sisters, for very much. I was originally stated to teach on worshiping in spirit and truth this morning. But as I studied for that, the second topic that I had signed up for kept coming up and up in my mind. And the providence of God with the marriage yesterday and with Jake's message this morning, I think it fits just perfectly with what God has for us this morning. I decided I couldn't wait, and so this morning we're going to be teaching on loving our enemies. And I did want to start with a little bit of humor. I think Mr. Charles Schultz in his Peanuts cartoon hit the nail on the head in regards to our attitude toward the world with this final exclamation by Linus Van Pelt to his sister Lucy. In the first pane, it's a little hard to read, I'm sorry. The first pane, Lucy says, "You a doctor? Ha!" A big laugh. "You could never be a doctor, you know why? Because you don't love mankind, that's why." To which Linus exclaims, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." My topic for today is loving your enemies. Oddly enough, my main text today is the text that I was going to use for my other lesson as well. I will be departing from Piper's book somewhat, but I think that my thoughts today will echo the spirit which Piper conveys in his chapters on this matter. Today we'll be looking at two Samaritans and how the Holy Spirit can use them to teach us how to love our enemies. Let us turn our attention to the first Samaritan, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Our text for that will be John chapter 4. And starting in verse 1. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the living water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking to her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out from the town and were coming to him." Jesus was tired. He had been for long months engaged in active efforts to save men's souls, to lift men out of their sluggishness and worldliness toward God. That is hard work for a mind and heart. Worn out and perhaps sad at heart, the Redeemer sat alone by Jacob's well when a woman approached him. This woman came unawares of the exchange that was about to take place, but the same cannot be said for the Christ. In verse 4, the ESV translates the Greek as had to. This could mean because it was the shortest route or geographically the easiest route to take, but the Greek word used is dei. This Greek word carries with it a divine necessity, which would indicate that Jesus' itinerary was subject to the sovereign and providential plan of God. This is especially poignant when we consider that most strict Jews bypassed Samaria altogether to avoid defilement. But why? The Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partially Jewish and partially Gentile ancestry, who were disdained by both Jews and non-Jews alike. In 2 Kings 17, we read of how the king of Assyria brought foreign people to settle in Samaria in 722. These strangers amalgamated with the Jews and still remained in the land and gradually abandoned their old idolatry and adopted partly the Jewish religion. After the return from captivity, the Jews in Jerusalem refused to allow them to take part with them in the rebuilding of the temple, and hence sprang up an open enmity between them. They erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was, however, destroyed by a Jewish king in B.C. 130. They then built another temple. The bitter enmity between the Jews and Samaritans continued even to the time of our Lord. In our text, starting in verse 7, you see that a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Note that Jesus did not shrink away from her coming. He does not recoil or put up his nose at her. He is welcoming and even asks a favor of her. I did want to note this favor that he asks of her. We as Christians, as we as humans, are so good at complaining. We just find everything and anything to complain about. And you think about the Almighty Creator of the universe being thirsty. God, who had never thirsted, never hungered, was never tired, was thirsty, and asked of this woman who he should have been enemies with for a drink. And he used something that we would look to complain about as a ministry to a woman. The unusual nature of his welcoming was not lost on her. In verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The text even goes on to stress this point by stating that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. At this point, we understand that the Jews, of whom Jesus was one, and the Samaritans, of whom this woman was one, were at odds with each other and would consider each other enemies. What follows is a masterclass by our Savior on how to deal with our enemies, or those who oppose us or differ from us in our views and convictions. He did not revile her. He did not shout at her in judgment. He showed his love for her in the best way possible. He showed his love for her by witnessing to her. Let me give away the ending now. We show love for our enemies by loving them enough to share Christ with them. When I say share Christ, I'm not thinking immediately of door-to-door evangelism or standing on a soapbox with gnats in our hair and our breath smelling like honey-covered locusts. I'm speaking of sharing the gospel with people in the way that Jesus did. First and foremost, he shared the gospel with the people he encountered by applying it to their lives or the situations in which they found themselves on a day-to-day basis. Immediately, Jesus gets to his point with this woman. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman is taken aback by this. As is so often the case when Jesus spoke to someone while on this earth, the person being spoken to just didn't quite get it right away. Her response of, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water?" reminds me of Nicodemus' question of rebirth, and also of the countless times the disciples were confused by the things that Jesus said to them. Calmly, our Lord continues. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus repeated here a theme that permeated every minute of his ministry. The things of this world and the things that have been trusted previously are temporary shadow, and they fail. He came to bring things eternal and things of substance. In sharing this message, Christ put himself forth as the thing which was most needed by this woman. And let me step back for a moment. Beautiful and wonderful it is to see how admirably and skillfully our Lord led the casual conversation with a stranger so as to introduce the most profound spiritual truths. Brothers and sisters, let me not fail to point your attention to this fact. I know of no art of social life more needful to be cultivated in our time than the art of skillfully introducing our faith, our salvation, and the one who wrought it into general conversation. It is a difficult task. It requires tact and skill to do this in such a way as to accomplish much good and no harm. But it is worth our efforts. Old and young, men and women need to cultivate few things so much as just that power which the Redeemer possessed. Let us always look to the example of Jesus, how it shines more and more as we study and strive to imitate it. And not only did he lead on toward religious truth, but he knew how, in a quiet and skillful way, to awaken her consciousness to a realization of her sinfulness so that she might come near to spiritual truth. As we turn back to our text, the woman responds to Jesus' declaration, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She seems to still have not understood. On top of this, she seems to have not counted the cost of what Jesus was saying, which is something all too common in our day. Jesus then decides to get to the heart of the matter, or rather, he decides to get to the heart of her matter. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Wow. How sharp is the pronouncement of guilt when it is the Son of God pronouncing it. The soon-to-be-slaughtered Lamb of God began to impress upon this woman that to drink of his water would require a high cost. This cost consisted of, but was not limited to, the admission of her guilt and a recognition of her standing before a holy God. Being presented with one who has such intimate knowledge of our sins results, even in the unconverted, in at least a partial recognition of something unique in that person. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus had exposed her sin. As we are so prone to do, she shrank from it, as people will often shrink from us when we try to bring truth home to their souls. She shrank, and while not wishing to turn the conversation entirely away from religious things, she would turn it away to something not so uncomfortably close to her. And so she asked him about a great question of theology of the day. There is little doubt that this woman raised the subject of worship at this stage for the purpose of diverting a theme of conversation which was convicting to her. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," she had said, and so, glad of an opportunity to shift the discourse from a subject so painful, she introduces the great point of controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans that she might hear his opinion respecting it. Jesus won't allow her to switch subjects, though. He turns her question about the location of worship back to her need of him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus tells her that the hour is coming and is now here when the where of worship will become obsolete. It is not where, but how and who men worship that has taken the role of central importance. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." A.W. Pink has said it well when he commented on this confession. "At last this poor soul had been driven from every false refuge, and now she is ready for a revealed Savior. She is through with her prevarication and prognostications. She has asked how, and Christ has graciously answered her. She has inquired whence, and has received a kindly reply. She had said where, and this difficulty had been disposed of too, and now her questions ceased. She speaks with greater confidence and assurance, "I know that Messiah cometh." That was tantamount to saying, "I want Christ." Our Lord simply replied, "I who speak to you am He." Here is the end of our discourse. The Christ reveals Himself to be that which has previously declared that she was needful of. What a lesson is here for every Christian worker respecting the manner to deal with anxious souls. When we are speaking to such, let us not occupy them with questions about sects and parties, churches and denominations, creeds and confessions. It is cruel and useless to do so. What they need, what we all need, is salvation. To know God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would not discuss anything with them except that we turn the conversation to the subject of their need for the risen Savior. Questions about church membership, the ordinances, football, cooking, politics, etc., have their place and interest. But to the unconverted, their importance pales in comparison to their need of Christ's blood. Too many are so foolishly anxious to swell the ranks of their party or their group that they are in grave danger of thinking more about getting people to join them than they are in about leading anxious souls to Christ. Let us study diligently the example of the perfect teacher in his dealings with the woman at the well. You may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with loving our enemies? Christ is the ultimate example, and even the very definition of love has shown us how to deal with those who oppose us or differ from us. True love for our enemies manifests itself in our concern for their salvation. True love for our enemies manifests itself in a greater concern for their soul than for our comfort. We heard in the news over the past few weeks about plans for a Muslim cultural center, which some possibly correctly call a mosque, to be built near Ground Zero in New York. Just this weekend, in response to these plans, as well as the anniversary of 9/11, a church in Florida considered holding a Quran burning ceremony. While I believe that the Quran is wrong and that Jesus and his book are the only way to salvation, what does this hatred portray? Jesus did not pick up this woman's pot and smash it on the ground. He did not yell for her death and in judgment. In the age of Fred Phelps, Quran burnings, and abortion clinic bombings, we as believers are becoming known for our bigotry and our hatred more than our love and our compassion. Tom Askell, head of the Founders Ministry, said rightly, "Christians who invoke scorn due to sensational, unbiblical actions are not suffering for righteousness' sake, but for stupidity." Rhetoric, slogans, picket signs, anger, and hatred do more harm than good for the cause of Christ. What makes a difference in the lives of those around us for the gospel, for the cause of Christ, is us loving people through and because of the gospel. "So this woman left her water jar," our scripture continues, "and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." This exchange impacted this woman, as does any real encounter with the Savior. She left her water jar. All that once had occupied her mind quickly faded. When we, by faith, become united with the Savior, we are called to leave our water pots, the water pots of our lives, at the feet of Jesus. This is what we want for our enemies. This is why we are called to love them. Now we see that true love, mercy, and compassion make an impact. She went to tell her neighbors what had happened. Notice the work accomplished by the Lord and her neighbors when he ministered to the woman of Samaria. It was no secret to her neighbors what kind of woman she was. Not only had she committed the atrocities of having been married 5 times, but on top of that, she was now living with a man that was not her husband. They knew this woman's faults and lifestyle. So when she bade them come, they flocked to meet the man who told her all that she had ever did. You see, the fact that he did not despise her, even though he knew everything that she had done, meant to these people that he might not despise them as well. Many Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word spreading that he had ministered to this woman. John Bunyan said rightly, "The heart of man, though set on sin, will, when it comes once to the persuasion that God is willing to have mercy upon us, incline to come to Jesus Christ for life." Mercy is the great and only antidote of sin. It thaws the frozen heart and makes those previously unwilling to come to Jesus to come. I cannot help but think of Jesus speaking to the woman caught in adultery. He did not whisper his mercy in her ear. He proclaimed it in front of her accusers. Might they not have thought that if Christ would rather save a harlot, that there was encouragement for them to come to him to have mercy as well? There is a story told of an army laying siege to a fortress. During the siege, the people barricaded in the fortress. They fought and fought and fought, fearing what would be done to them if their enemies were to lay hold of them. But when they saw one of their fellows taken and received in favor, they all came rushing out of the fortress, longing for the siege to be over. I believe that if the church was better known for its goodness, mercy, and compassion towards sinners, and sinners were told by the church that there is grace and willingness in the heart of Christ to save sinners, they would come rushing into his arms. As a little side note about our first Samaritan, Pink points out something very beautiful. He says it is remarkable to find that this final word of the woman was her seventh, the perfect number. The final word of the woman was the seventh, her perfect number. Seven times, no more and no less, had Christ spoken to her, telling of the perfectness of his work in dealing with her. Six times she spoke to him, the number of man in the flesh, before she was fully saved, and then to this is added the last recorded word when she went forth to tell others of the one who had saved her, making seven in all, this last one, the seventh, evidencing the perfect work which Christ had wrought in her. Let us now turn to the second Samaritan we can learn from, the Good Samaritan. We'll turn to Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay it when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The church is not only good at alienating those that are as of yet unconverted. We are also very adept at alienating those with whom we share the strongest of bonds. Believers can be almost cannibalistic in their determination to judge everything and everyone around them. We throw our brothers and sisters under the bus for any and every offense we deem them to be guilty of. Rich, poor, strong, or weak, if there is a fault to be found, we will find it. Our love for our brethren only extends so far as their alignment with our beliefs and conviction extends. This is not a new development, however. Those who should love us and pick us up are often the quickest to desert us and kick us when we are down. The priest and the deacon in this parable had more in common with this Jewish victim than did the Samaritan. I spoke earlier of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. A friend of mine put this relationship in perspective in the context of the story. He put it this way: replace priest with elder, replace Levite with deacon, and finally replace Samaritan with an atheist, lesbian, feminist. The priest and the Levite should have been more than willing to help their fallen brother, but they weren't. Instead, our victim had to rely on a passing stranger with whom he shared no other commonality than humanity. And yet, here is our lesson. Jesus used the Samaritan in this story to show the Jews that he was speaking to that kindness, love, and respect to our neighbor is a requirement of us as image bearers of God. All too often we love those from whom we feel that we get something in return. What have you done for me lately is the cry of too many believers when it comes to loving, serving, and serving. Our Lord shamed his hearers by showing them that their enemies showed more compassion than their brothers did. We obviously want to see our neighbors and co-workers converted, but that is not the ultimate reason for our loving and serving them. We love them and serve them because we were loved and served first, and because our Savior commands us to, period. Let us learn from our two stories of Samaritans. Let us show the love and compassion for those who are, as of yet, unconverted, the same compassion and love that Jesus himself showed the woman at Jacob's well. Let us not ignore their sin, but let us in equal measure remember their need as fellow image bearers of God. Let us not show the hatred and disdain of the priest and the Levite in our second story. Let us love and bear one another's burdens with forgiveness and understanding. Let us not be put to shame by the world's love and compassion. May the governments of this world line up behind the church when it comes to doing good in our homes, in our towns, in our states, and abroad. As I wind down here, I would like to share with you a quote. It is my favorite quote, and it perfectly sums up what I have been talking about this afternoon. It comes from the letters of John Newton, who many called the gentle Calvinist. Mr. Newton, speaking of dealing with contentions and arguments with others, said this: "As to your opponent, I wish that before you set pen to paper against him, and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him to earnest prayer, to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page that you write. If you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of the debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him and bears with him, therefore you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others, from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while you will meet with him in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon this earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts, and though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul, with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. But if you look upon him as an unconverted person, in a state of enmity against God and his grace, a supposition which, without good evidence, you should be very unwilling to admit, he is more a proper subject of your compassion than your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does. But you know who has made you to differ. If God in his sovereign pleasure had so appointed, you might have been as he is now, and he, instead of you, might have been set for the defense of the gospel. You were both equally blind by nature. If you attend to this, you will not reproach or hate him, because the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes and not his. Of all people who engage in controversy, we, as proclaimed Calvinists, are most expressly bound by our principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation. If indeed they who differ from us have a power of changing themselves, if they can open their own eyes and soften their own hearts, then we might with less inconsistency be offended at their obstinacy. But if we believe that very contrary to this, our part is not to strive, but in meekness to instruct those who oppose, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of truth. If you write with a desire of correcting mistakes, you will of course be cautious of laying stumbling blocks in the way of the blind, or of using any expressions that may exasperate their passions, confirm in them their prejudices, and thereby make their conviction, humanly speaking, more impracticable. In the end, all can be summed up by pointing out that all I have been speaking of today for you is the gospel, plain and simple. We are called to show the same grace and mercy to our brothers and sisters and enemies that Christ showed to us. It is so funny that the scripture passage this morning for a scripture reading was the 1 John chapter 4. That was what I was going to read now. So if you'll allow me to read that again, I would appreciate it. Starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever has been born of God and knows God Anyone who does not love God does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in him abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is the love of God, love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, you were asked by your disciples to teach them to pray. The lesson you gave them was not simply for a certain time or a certain people. It was for all people in all times. The prayer of example you gave can be applied even to our study today. Let us now pray for our enemies. We ask God that our enemies first and foremost would come to hallow your name, and that they would value you above all and revere and admire in proportion to your worth. We pray that our enemies come under the saving sway of your kingly rule, and that you would exert your kingly power to make enemies your own royal subjects. We pray that our enemies would love to do your will the way that the angels do it in heaven, with all their might and without reservation and with the purest motives and supreme joy. We pray that you would supply our enemies with all of the physical resources of food, clothing, shelter, education, health care, transportation, etc., that they need to fulfill your calling on their life. We should want this for them the way that we want it for ourselves. May your sovereign grace lead them to a place where their sins would be forgiven and they would in turn be a forgiving person. And finally, we pray that you would protect our enemies from temptation and from the destructive powers of the devil. We pray this way because this is how love prays. And love is of you, for you are love. Teach us to love one another better and to love our enemies better. We look forward to the day when we gather around your throne, surrounded by those that we now call friends, and even, we pray, Lord, those that we may now call enemies. Accomplish your purposes now and forever. Amen.